a week or so ago that I'm trying to spend our evening studies, the last couple that we have, trying to wrap up as many of our Q&A submissions as we have as we can. And tonight it just happens to be our Q&A night. So for those of you that are visiting or joining us online, this is exactly what it sounds like. These are questions that have been submitted by the congregation, and we're taking time to open up the Word of God to try to get some answers to those things that we are studying and the things that we are curious about. Doesn't mean we always find all of the answers to our questions, but a lot of times, hopefully what it does is it puts us on a path to finding those answers, encourages us to do deeper Bible study on our own, and to be able to engage in these conversations together as the family of God. It's such an encouraging thing to be able to talk about spiritual things with spiritual people. We have three or four questions tonight that we are planning to do, and so we will get straight into them. By the way, did you bring your Bibles tonight? Let me see. Hold them up. Good. Open up to the book of 2 John. 2 John, that's where our first question is going to deal with. First question, a little long, so I would apologize for it, but I think it's appropriate to be able to get the context. What is a good way to respond to those who knock on your door from other beliefs or other religions? There's no way that you're going to convert them on your porch or even be able to show them how wrong they are as they have their defenses up already. 2 John verses 10 and 11. There's only one chapter in 2 John. Make note of that. 2 John verses 10 and 11 says to not even greet him. So if you've lived in any populated area for a while, you've probably had somebody come knock on your door before. I can honestly tell you that in my life, in my adult life, it's not happened an awful lot. I don't know that it happens near as much today as perhaps it did 30, 40 years ago. But we know that there are folks who enjoy doing this kind of door knocking. And quite frankly, we enjoy it a lot as well. We have a rich history of knocking doors, seeking to try to study the Bible with people who are in our communities. But what do you do when somebody comes up that is not part of your faith system, that has some beliefs that you clearly disagree with? How should you respond? Well, I think there is a handful of options. All right, I don't know. Number one, let me just say, I don't think there is a truly right way to handle this. Okay, you could argue that you could look at a situation and walk away going, okay, maybe that was the wrong way to handle it. But is there really one single right way? I don't think so. Here's what I'm going to suppose. So, I mean, consider some scenarios that you might face if you find somebody standing on your doorstep. For one, you do have the option to stand there and talk with them in your doorway. That is entirely plausible. The couple of times that I've had in my life, this is the way that it worked out. When Jace was really little, one or 2 years old, I was at home with him one afternoon, and he was taking a nap, and I had two ladies who came and knocked on my door from another religious group, and they wanted to study. Well, I'm not going to let them into my house. I was home alone. There's no way that, you know, I mean, there's just all kinds of impropriety about that. So I thought to myself, well, you know, he's asleep. Why not? So we just stood there in the doorway, and we talked and chatted for a handful of minutes, and they never did come back. I didn't expect them to, but we had a great little discussion about the book of Revelation for a little while. So you can do that. You can stand and chat with them. I think the person who asked this question makes a really good observation. I don't think you're going to normally find a situation where one conversation with this person in your doorway or at your kitchen table is going to result in them changing everything that they believe. That's just real life, and that's okay. If I could add this little piece in here, I think one of the things regarding evangelism that we really need to just learn to accept in our fast food culture is that evangelism, leading somebody to Jesus, takes more than one or two Bible studies. It takes time. It takes relationship. It takes a little bit of progress, going backwards a little, and then making that progress again. That's what it's going to take. If we want to start seeing people come to the Lord more than what we have been, we have to stop trying to do this in one or two sit downs. We must be prepared to spend months with somebody, meeting with them and studying with them on a regular basis. So all that being said, what should be your goal? Your goal with somebody like this, hopefully, will be to just get them to come back. To come back and sit down with you again. So, one option, you can stand at the door and talk to them if you feel comfortable doing that. There are a lot of us here, maybe you don't feel comfortable doing that for the sake of knowledge or for the sake of maybe in this modern time, maybe there's safety that concerns. So then you have another option that gets even a little bit more personal. If you feel like you have the time, invite them inside. You got a husband and wife, both of you home? Invite them inside. Sit down and say, sure, we'll sit down and we'll talk for a while. You know, I had a good brother that I knew growing up. He was an old preacher, Carlos Kirkpatrick. I remember him describing when somebody would come knock on his door, he would keep stuff set up in a side bedroom somewhere for just such an occasion. And when I say stuff set up, I'm talking like the projector and the slides and all of that kind of stuff. And he would say, when they come knock on his door, they say, yeah, come on in. I'll give you the first hour and then I'll take the second. And, you know, it was a way for him to be able to know if they really wanted to study the Bible or not. He said, more times than not, they turned and said, oh, no, that's okay. And they turned and they walked away. But he was prepared to be able to do that. And so you may have that option. You may want to bring him inside. Sit down at the table and talk for a little while. But it may be that you're short on time. Maybe you just don't really have the time in your day at this moment to be able to sit and talk to them. But you find this as an interesting opportunity to be able to share the gospel with somebody. So instead of just saying, no, I'm sorry, I'm not interested in shutting the door, you could ask them to come back at another time. And there's value in this by asking them to come back again, because what you can do, number one, you can give yourself a little bit of time to prepare. All right, I know the Bible teaches us to be ready in season and out of season, but sometimes we're not even on the same season, right? And so somebody knocks on your door, you're just not quite ready to sit down and have that conversation yet. But if you can ask them to come back at another time, when you know you have the sufficient minutes or hours available to do it, then you can do that. And the other side of this, if you don't feel comfortable, for a lot of people, a lot of times we want to turn these folks away because we just don't feel good about our own amount of knowledge. I don't feel like I have enough knowledge to be able to converse with this person. So here's what you do. If you don't feel comfortable, you ask them to come back later when you have time to be able to have a friend come along with you. Whether you reach out to one of the ministers or you reach out to one of the elders or you have a very wise a friend or neighbor who is knowledgeable about the Scriptures and you want them to come and sit with you, go ahead and be upfront about it. You don't have to hide it. Say, you know what, I'd be happy to sit down and study with you, but I'd really like to have a friend of mine here. Can we schedule a time, you know, a week from now when you can come back and the two of us can sit down and study with you? And so you have that option. Well, then the other thing that you might find along the way, you might have some questions about whether or not this person is actually genuine. Are they genuinely wanting to study with you, or do they only want to present their arguments and not actually have a conversation with you? And you may get that feel. Sometimes you can pick up on that pretty quick, depending upon how aggressive a person is standing at your front door. And what little bit of conversation you have. And even if you set up a time for them to come back later, you may sit down and you may figure out pretty quickly that this is not going to be a Bible study. This is going to be a lecture against you. At which point you may say, you know what, I appreciate it. And you may choose to not re-enter that conversation. I don't think there's necessarily a problem with that. You are trying to be wise in who it is that you take the time to study with. But again, my point is I don't think that there is a single right answer to how you should respond to these folks who come and knock on your door. I think there are a lot of possibilities, but what should happen, hopefully, is that as you live your life, I would hope that the way that you study, that the way that you converse with people, you are doing things to help prepare you for these opportunities. So that when they arise, you can take you can take hold of that opportunity and have the possibility of sharing Jesus with somebody that you didn't have the opportunity to share Jesus with the day before. Now, about 2 John, really quick, it becomes a question of how does 2 John verses 10 and 11 play into this? Well, real quick, let's just read the verses. 2 John 10 and 11. Let's actually back up and let's start at verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So the question that's being asked is, in light of this scenario, if you've got somebody standing on your front door, on your front porch, that you know you disagree with on a theological level, if you let them into your house, are you greeting them and thus violating 2 John 10 and 11? I don't think so. I don't think that's what John has in mind when he writes this. Let me put that in a cultural context. In that first and second century culture that John lived in, it was really, really common to have, I guess technically you'd call them itinerant preachers. Okay, they're the guys that their job, their livelihood was traveling around from city to city, from region to region, coming into a town, preaching, teaching. You would also have philosophers who would do the same thing. It wasn't just Christian preachers who did it, but they would travel from town to town to town to town, and they would stand up and they would preach and they would go meet with all the Christians. And what was expected from the city, from the people of the city, was that a person of this nature, of this type of job or this type of lifestyle, that you would bring them into your home during the time that they were there. You would show them the level of hospitality and provide room and board and food and all of that stuff for them as long as they resided in that city. And that was expected. And so, in a very real sense, if you opened your door and you brought that person in to live with you for a handful of days or for a couple of weeks, it was very openly seen as you agreeing with what they taught. What you see is, I think it's what he says here in verse 11, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. It's not just sitting down to have a conversation, but you are bringing them in and you are providing for them, supporting their work and their teaching during those times. And so I don't think the scenario that we are talking about is the same as what's happening in 2 John. So again, this hospitality equals acceptance. And just for, if you want to have a comparison passage, if you flip over to 3 John, just look at verses 5 through 8. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers for the truth. I think you have at least somewhat of a connection between those two ideas. And so you had to be aware of false teachers in this first century culture, that when you accepted them in, you needed to know what they were teaching, because if you brought them in and provided for them for an extended period of time, then you were embracing what they taught. That's not the same as what we're talking about. If I had to give a modern day application of this, maybe the closest modern day would be a scenario where, maybe you like listening to a certain, or maybe you like reading certain books, or maybe you like listening to certain music on the radio that is Christian oriented. And when it comes time for them to start asking for money, you have the debate, I like listening to the radio station. Should I send them money? I will tell you this. I like listening to the radio station, but I'm never going to send them a dime. And the reason is because I know that if I send them my money, then I'm supporting their ability to go out and teach a gospel message that I don't agree with when they get out into those different places. And so it is my choice to not do that. I'm happy to listen to the music if it's on the radio, but it's not something that I am personally going to be able to consciously send my money to them and say, here, I support everything that you are doing. And I think maybe that's a modern day application. Again, not the same as somebody who knocks on your door wanting to study the Bible. If somebody knocks on your door and wants to study the Bible, I'm going to encourage you, find a way to study the Bible with them. All right, second question. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, God created day and night, light and darkness, on day 1. On day 4, God created the sun, moon, and stars. It's Genesis 1:16. If we already had day and night from day 1, then what does the sun and moon provide? If the sun burned out, would we still have day and night from the creation on day 1? I don't know who you are. I'm kidding. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 real quick. So again, just to read the verses that we have here, Genesis chapter 1, 3 through 5. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then we skip on down verse 16, as it says, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. So in answer, let me grab the second half of that question. If the sun were to burn out, if God created day and light, day and night, separate from the sun, moon, and stars, does that mean that if the sun burned out, we would still kind of go back to the day one default setting and have day and light or day and night? I think the answer is no. I don't think that's what would happen. I think if the sun burned out, it would result in all of humanity ceasing to exist. And I think it would mark the end of our solar system because of what happens in day 4. If you notice carefully, if you read back through those verses that we read concerning day 4, God tells you why he started, or why he chose to create the sun, moon, and stars. He had created light. He had created darkness to deter, to distinguish day from night. But then he took that light and that darkness, or that light, if you will, and he grabbed it and he wrapped it up inside of that big ball we call the sun. And so you notice what it says, that the celestial bodies are given to us as the means by which we tell time and how we establish the seasons. They govern the day and the night respectively. And so by doing what he did, by wrapping day and night up in the sun and the moon, that is the norm. That is the standard operating procedure now. And so they are the bodies that give light to the earth. So, you know, it's an interesting question. It's an interesting thought. Would it revert back to that default day one? And I don't think so. I think God, it would be an interesting discussion to say, why did he start with light and dark on day one, but wait until day 4 before he made the sun, moon, and stars? That might be an interesting discussion to have. But the fact that he made these celestial beings, bodies rather, I should say, these celestial bodies, that's how we get light. And if they burn out, there won't be any more light. That's just the way that's the way God has set up this universe. So there we go, short, sweet on that one. This one's going to take us a little bit, so open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Is the Bible predicting the Catholic religion and the Pope to come in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5? I want to go through and let's read the texts that are in question here really quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter... Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let's back up and we'll grab verse 1 just to get a running start. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come already. Let no one deceive you in this way, in any way, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he may take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So the question is this passage predicting the papacy and Catholicism? Again, let's skip over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, get verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food from that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. All right, so again, the question being, are these passages predicting Catholicism and the papacy? I'm going to go ahead and just as a short answer on the front end, I don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. Now, there are a lot of Bible scholars who do, who will point to this, and I am willing to concede the idea that maybe this question is opening up a secondary fulfillment. But I don't think that these two passages are primarily talking about something that was not going to happen for about another 1,000 years after these letters were originally written. Let's go back to the Thessalonians text first, and let's pull a couple of things. And the reason why I say what I do about it is because of their context. If you look at the book of 2 Thessalonians in its entirety, you have a lot of stuff being talked about surrounding the second coming of Jesus. And as you heard us read in the first couple of verses, if you look at the whole chapter of chapter 2, that is the primary concern. These Thessalonian Christians have had someone come along who has made them think that maybe they missed the second coming of Jesus. I don't know if it's somebody that's there in Thessalonica or somebody who wrote letters to them that seem to have some authority, but they are afraid that they have missed the second coming of Jesus. And so Paul is trying to ease their minds and let them know this hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for Jesus to come. And so in order to help them understand that, he's reminding them of some things that evidently they talked about before. I think it's an important disclaimer that we need to put on this, that when we read through the Thessalonian letters, we don't have the whole conversation. We only get snippets of what Paul is sending to them, or we get what Paul has sent to them, but there's been more conversation about this in maybe Paul's visits and his personal sit-downs with them. So we are at a little bit of a disadvantage in that we are having to kind of put some pieces together of what they've talked about that we just don't know. But here's the big thing. You need to not miss the most important part, truth of this passage. And that is verses 13 through 17. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions as you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letters. So what is it? Here's the most important part. That when you have truth in your life, truth results in thanksgiving, stability, praise, and worship. That's what He's trying to get them to understand. But what is it that He's trying to get them to understand in the previous verses? All right. Reminding them Jesus has not actually come yet. Because as an inspired apostle, Paul understood from Jesus, from the Spirit, that there were two big events that had to take place before Jesus was going to come back. And that was going to be the man of lawlessness was going to be revealed, and there was going to be a great rebellion surrounding this man of lawlessness. And those two events have to take place first. And what Paul will go on to tell them through this passage is that man of lawlessness we haven't seen him yet, but he has already started doing his work. I would include in this, and maybe it'll make sense for you in a minute, I would include in this that what I think must have been part of Paul's conversation involved what we read about in Matthew 24. In Matthew chapter 24, a passage that a lot of people try to take as being about the end of time, and they try to tie it with premillennial doctrines. You cannot tie Matthew 24 to premillennial doctrines. It does not work. Jesus, in Matthew 24, is primarily talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And he speaks about it in a way that it is so certain. It is now at the point that there's no changing it. It will happen. And that event happened in AD 70. So when you tie that to 2 Thessalonians, here's what you find. If you think about the fact that Jesus said Jerusalem was not going to fall, or he would not come back until after Jerusalem had fallen, and then Paul adds to that there was going to be a man of lawlessness, and there was going to be a rebellion. Those events had to take place before Jesus came back. And at the time that he's writing this letter, Jerusalem had not fallen. It was still standing. But 2 Thessalonians leads us to question, who's the man of lawlessness? This is where some have reached ahead and have suggested that he is the Pope. And they point to the idea of setting himself on the throne of God, taking an authority that has not been given to him. But again, I don't think that this is what Paul is talking about, because there are some other characteristics that don't quite seem to fit the history of the papacy. There are other options. Who else could this man of lawlessness be? Well, you could be talking about a statement surrounding certain Roman emperors. I mean, again, take a look at, well, we'll get to it in a minute. So another option is that it could be Roman emperors who were doing some really, really awful things to Christians. The Roman emperors who were going to be responsible for the fall of Jerusalem, those Roman emperors who claimed themselves to be gods and demanded that people bow down and worship them as gods. So you have the evil of the Roman Empire, that maybe this is what Paul is talking about. And then there are others who have said that maybe this man of lawlessness is not an individual, like a physical human being, but it's just a personification of evil. Before Jesus comes, there's going to be this immense change or this immense personification of evil that happens that is against God and against His people, and it's going to result in a rebellion. And all of that must take place before Jesus comes again. So you look at the activities of the man of lawlessness, verses 8 through 12. He claims to be God, and he claims a seat in the temple of God. And in that you say the temple that Paul's talking about could be literal, the literal temple in Jerusalem, or it could be, you know, metaphorical. That he's just saying that this individual, that this man of lawlessness is going to take a position that belongs to God alone. I'm good with either one. I personally tend to lean to the idea that he is talking about the literal temple. And so personally, I will tell you, this is me. I think Paul is talking about the Roman emperors. I don't think he's talking about the Pope. And there are some things that would help you maybe see that. You notice the phrase in there that the man of lawlessness' work has already started, but it hasn't come to fruition yet. Interestingly, if you look at the history of the Thessalonians in their time, nearly a decade before this letter was written, Gaius Caligula had tried to set up images of himself in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem temple. He tried to set himself up as God in the temple of the Jews a decade before, and it nearly sparked a revolt. Caligula was immediately Claudius comes after. He is followed by Claudius. And Claudius was the emperor at the time. And he had been trying to do some of the same things. 2 decades after this letter is written, Titus would destroy the temple. And his soldiers would desecrate the temple by paying divine honors to the insignia of the Roman emperor Vespasian. They would bow down and worship the Roman emperor as God on the temple grounds in AD 70. Now, look again at the activities of the man of lawlessness. Sets himself up in God's throne, in God's temple, claiming himself to be God. And this must happen before Jesus will return. So I think, again, I think Paul's emphasis is the second coming of Jesus, the Roman emperors, and the fall of Jerusalem. All right, so let's really quick grab Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5. There are many people who would maintain that this passage points to the ultimate formation of Catholicism as we know it. And I will add, it's understandable. There are some of the apostate teachings that Paul is describing in 1 Timothy 4 match things that we see happening in Catholicism. Forbidding marriage, forbidding from certain foods. We see those kinds of practices in modern Catholicism. So I can understand why somebody might tie this to the Catholic Church. However, I am more inclined to see Catholicism here as a potential secondary fulfillment, not the primary one. The Christians in the first century, notice what he says in the first part of that chapter. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, or in the latter days, or in the last days, depending on how your translation renders it. The Christians in the first century already believed that they were in the last days. That was common language on their part. That was common idea for them. They already believed they were in it. And so it doesn't really seem that these people would have been thinking about 1,000 and 2,000 years into the future. They believed Jesus was going to come in their lifetimes, because they understood that they were already in that last time. So what would they have understood if you put that into 1 Timothy chapter 4? What would they have understood Paul is talking about? They would have understood him as saying that this is something that's coming in the near future for you guys. I think that what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, is he's reframing the concerns that Timothy was already facing in Ephesus. If you go back to the very beginning of the book, he's already described some of the things that the false teachers in Ephesus were already doing. And so I think what he's done is he's just reframed these same arguments in a slightly different way, the stuff he's been talking about all throughout the book. And perhaps prophetically, this is just a short time in the future, that in the not too distant future, this is going to get really bad, Timothy. They're going to really buckle down, and they're going to really start pushing this idea of not getting married, and they're going to push this idea of not partaking of certain foods. And this ties to the earlier part of the book where he said these people want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. And then one of the things that we also know is that in this part of the world, there was a movement of what we call asceticism. That's that idea of extreme denial, where you go through extreme fasting and you put your body through some really, really intense extreme things in order to try to discipline yourself. We know that asceticism worked its way into the church in this part, that they had to battle it along the way. So does this speak of Catholicism, the Pope, etc.? In my judgment, it doesn't seem likely to be the case. Although, again, I will say there are those who think that it does. And that's fine if that's the way that they interpret this. I'm not going to tell them they are completely wrong and losing their salvation because of it. I don't think that's necessary. But this is what I see happening here. But what I'd like to do as we wrap this thing up is I want you to go back to 2 Thessalonians with me really quick. In 2 Thessalonians, these people are struggling greatly. They're struggling to figure out what lies ahead in their future. They're afraid that Jesus has already come. They're afraid that the ones that they love have already missed out on Jesus' second coming. Maybe they missed out on heaven. And if I've missed out on heaven, then what's the point in continuing with this life? And one of the things that Paul will speak here is as he reminds them, no, you haven't missed out on the second coming. Take heart. Be encouraged by this. But one of the things that he does remind them of is the importance of being prepared for that second coming. Look with me at the very beginning of the book. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these words, he gives us the reminder that it is important for us to be ready, because you are in one of two camps. You are either with Jesus or you are against Jesus. There is no in between. And there is coming a day when Jesus will be revealed from heaven, and those who have not obeyed the gospel, and when we say obey the gospel, that number one, it includes that moment of initial faith when you give your life to Jesus in the waters of baptism. But to obey the gospel is also a daily activity, a daily effort to live and walk in the grace of Jesus Christ, to be changed into His image, to be filled with His Spirit day in and day out. And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ await a very, very frightful end. And it may be here tonight that somebody is here tonight, and you know, if you will just be honest with yourself, you know that if Jesus were to be revealed in the sky right now, it would not end well for you. And if that's the case, you have an opportunity right now to change that, to make it right. Do you need to obey the gospel tonight? Do you need to prepare yourself for that second coming? We don't know when it will be. We know that whatever it was that Paul was talking about, it's already taken place. So the fact that Jerusalem fell, the fact that that man of lawlessness came and that rebellion happened, now what we understand is that Jesus could come at any point. And we need to be ready. If you're not ready, what are you going to do about it? You have an opportunity to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?